wants to talk to you.
Amen.
That's pretty good. I got this. Luke chapter 12, verse 15. I'm sorry, verse 13. Luke 12, 13. Luke 12, verse 13, and one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. I'm going to talk this morning about that verse 15, phrase he says, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not. You know, I'm going to divide it to four ways. I'm going to talk about an argument dismissed. That is, it's not fair. I'm going to talk about a problem identified, which is covetousness. I'm going to talk about a warning that's urged. He said, take heed and beware. But then I want to talk about the question begged. You see, if your life doesn't consist in something, in one thing, then it consists in something, right? So there's a question that's begged there. But let's pray. Lord, I ask you to touch me this morning. Lord, let me get across what I want to get across and how you've touched my thoughts and my mind about this. And Lord, I do want to have you be pleased with it and touch somebody else's mind and heart. And if somebody has a need today, let it be the word that they need. Some thirsty soul, we could be water to that thirsty soul. And your word would come with strength and you'd be pleased to be with us and walk with us and talk with us today. I ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Just by way of introduction, some people say, you know, how come America's not in the Bible? How come the Bible doesn't mention America? I think the Bible does mention America. In fact, right here is one of America's biggest complaints, right? Like what does it say in verse 17? I have no room where to bestow my fruits. Now, if that's not America, I have no room. I got to build bigger barns. That's what we need, right? Don't everybody here need a bigger barn? Does anybody in here have plenty of room in their garage? I've never met anybody with plenty of room in their garage. Most people can't get their car in their garage. Just, you know, I drive around looking for garage sales because people are getting rid of stuff and I want it. You know? But I look, and every time I see a garage open, I look in their garage, see if they might be selling something, you know? Isn't that stupid? I mean, seriously, this is America right here. Our complaint, got no room where to bestow my goods. Well, I want you to look at the argument that Jesus dismisses. Just doesn't even help him, doesn't. Look what he says there. Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. Well, doesn't that seem fair? Divide the inheritance with me. And would this man be coming up to Jesus if he didn't have an argument? I mean, if he had not a leg to stand on, if he was that prodigal son that had gone and wasted his inheritance, then he couldn't come to Jesus and say, Lord, speak to my brother that he give what's left, you know, give me part of what's left. There's no argument there. Obviously, this man had a case. This man had an argument. Apparently, I mean, it's possible that he was the younger brother and the older brother. I'm not sure what the laws were, but I know that they had different ideas about the older brother getting a double portion or whatever. But obviously, we can see that this young man, this younger brother perhaps, had an argument. His brother's not dividing it fairly, which all reduces down to just about everybody's argument. They say it's not fair. You know, did you realize how much of our life, our arguments can be reduced to those 3.5 words? It's not fair. Or, you know, when we were younger, we used to just say, no fair. No fair. Just reduce it to two words. No fair. I called it first. You got it last time. Whatever. It's just amazing how our minds work that way. And yet Jesus just dismissed it. It's almost like all of us understand this argument and we kind of sympathize with it. He says, divide the inheritance with me. It's only fair. It's not fair if you don't. And the brother obviously had some kind of power. He didn't have to. So I guess they both believed in Jesus. So he says, I got a way to fix this problem. He goes to Jesus and says, Jesus, talk to my brother. He's not being fair. And Jesus says, I don't care. Now, maybe you don't like to think about Jesus in that sense where he says, I don't care. Run along. You're interrupting. But he did do that. You ought to go through the Bible and find the times Jesus didn't answer their request. Because it happens. When he says no. Here he just says, not interested. I don't want to be your judge. He might have just been wise. He might have just been saying, I'm not going to meddle. It's like grabbing a dog by the ears. Whoever meddles in somebody else's business, I think Solomon said that. If you meddle in somebody else's business, you're like grabbing a dog by the ears. Well, he says, you know, I'm not going to mess with this. You got your problems. I got mine. You take care of yours. I'll take care of mine. And, you know, that is pretty wise. And maybe Jesus was just saying, I'm not going to get into a fight over who's right. And maybe this was just one of those situations where no matter what decision is made, somebody's going to be unhappy. And if you do it the best, fairest, most equal, best possible way, nobody's happy. Because neither one got what they wanted. It's impossible to win. You do realize that there are a whole lot of gray situations, gray areas where there's no winning. There is no way to win. So Jesus is just being wise and says, no, I'm not getting into that. No, don't saddle me with that kind of a responsibility. But I really do believe what Jesus was saying here was, I don't care. I'm not interested in fairness. You ever stop to think that maybe God's not interested in fairness? You know what fairness is, right? It's equality. Let's do everything, share and share alike. Not just share alike. Doesn't everybody deserve the same amount of stuff? Ask yourself that question. Does everybody deserve the same size of a piece of cake? You're thinking, well, yeah. Well, yeah, of course. I mean, we're talking about fair, right? I don't think God is interested in fair. I don't think he's interested in equality. All men are created equal? I don't know in whose world that this imaginary world people got, all men are created equal. That's interesting, you know. All men are created equal, and right there in the Constitution, they have some men only worth 3/5. Other men are worth 1, some men are worth 3/5. That's what it says in our wonderful Constitution that some people think came directly from heaven. There were a whole lot of preachers that would say our Constitution was a compromise with hell because of the slavery thing. Where is this? What is this equality? What are we talking about? We're talking about, you know, I was reading a friend of mine gave me a book to look over and to tell him what I thought about it. And I didn't tell him everything I really thought about it, but he did. He wanted me to read it over, and he's pretty solid, this fella. But he was writing on there, and somebody had asked him a question like, why does the Bible say that women have to keep silence in the church? And so he was trying to explain how back in those days, women weren't educated. And so if you're not educated, you probably shouldn't speak so much. Maybe he's got a point. I don't know. But at the end, he got down there and said, just so you'll know, just to make sure you understand, Paul was just as interested in equal opportunity for women as we are today. Equal opportunity for women? Paul was interested in that? He never says that. It never comes out of his mind. And have you ever stopped to think about equal opportunity? What nonsense that is? Mm-hmm. Equal opportunity? Now listen, I am not against you having the right to go buy a house somewhere. I realize that there is some unfairness and injustice in this world, and that we ought to correct if we can. But the idea of putting into God's mouth stuff about equal opportunity, God's not interested in equal opportunity. Every opportunity, you know, it's impossible to have equal opportunity. Absolutely impossible. Our opportunities are different. I cannot have a child. I can never bear a child. Sorry. No opportunity there for me at all. God didn't make us equal. He made us different. And different presupposes unequal. I can't spend much time on this. I've got to keep going. C.S. Lewis, I've been reading C.S. Lewis recently, his little booklet, Fern Seed and Elephants. And he mentions, and he has one essay in there on membership. And how we think of membership like you become a member of a club, you know. And as a member of a club, everybody has equal opportunities. I mean, like if you get to become a member of some gym out there somewhere, you have entrance. You have go in there. You can get on any of those things you want to, you know. If you're a membership of a golf club, you go out there and you go on. It's equal. And you know, our membership play in the army or membership in something like that, and you all wear the same uniform. It's membership. We think of membership as meaning equality. And he says, no, that's not the way the Bible sees membership. He says members in the Bible is like members of a body. And you have two hands, left and right hand. Are they equal? Do they have equal opportunities? The right hand holds the hammer, the left hand holds the nail. What's equal about that? There's nothing equal about that. I've always thought about my poor left hand. It's got more scars on it, beat up. And my right hand just pristine and nice, you know, just whack, whack, whack. You gotta feel sorry for the left hand. Membership is not about equality. It's about function.
That's right.
Yes. It's about something being useful and valuable. And my left hand is valuable. Mm-hmm. But it's not equal. Argument dismissed. Let's go to the problem that was identified, covetousness. Doesn't that just irritate you to no end? When you go to someone and say, you know what he did, you know what? And then that person says, you're the problem. It's like when somebody comes to me to complain about her husband. My husband's this way. Do you know my husband does this and that and the other thing? And I just instinctively always take the husband's side, you know. I mean, it's natural. I start thinking, well, you know, why would he do that horrible thing? And then I'm thinking, oh, I'll bet I know why he did that horrible thing. I'll bet you did this thing, right? And then it all gets turned around and she's all, well, wait a minute, but that's not fair. I keep complaining to you about my husband and you turned it all around on me. Now, when the husband comes and complains to me about the wife, I say, amen, brother. I understand. I know how it is. It's bad. We have to live with them. Can't live with them. Can't live without them. You know how it is. But still, you understand how it is when you go to someone, you have a complaint. You go to the judge. Have you ever watched these little things on television like People's Court or something like that? And these two people have these arguments there and they're arguing over the silliest things. They got their arguments and the judge comes down and says, you're the problem. And they never accept it. They never say, you know, you're right. I'm the problem. They always come out there and they ask them, hey, what did you think about the... Why ask a stupid question like that? Why? What did you think about what the judge decided? Well, I think it stinks. I think she's wrong or whatever. But this is exactly what Jesus did. This young man comes and says, my brother's not being fair. And Jesus said, you got a problem. And if you really stop and think about it, covetousness was the problem with both brothers. They both obviously had the same problem. They both wanted the same piece of cake. They had their eyes set on the same thing. So they both had the problem. And Jesus identified the problem. And you know, that's more valuable than an inheritance. That Jesus come and say, here's your problem. Fix this. There's a whole lot of things we would really like to know what the problem is. Some health problems, they just, you know, it's not as bad if you know what you got. If you don't know what you got, they're still doing tests. It's an amazing thing how not knowing will give you much more stress than knowing. You know, the guy says, you got cancer, you're dying in 6 months. Well, you can sort of face it and, you know, get ready for it, whatever. When they say, we don't know what's wrong with you, we just send you back and do more tests. Yeah. Sooner or later, you finally say, you know, I don't care. One time I got what they call foot drop. It was a long time ago when I was very young, and my left foot quit working. I couldn't lift it. All the muscle in the front of my leg just quit working. I still don't know what was wrong. But I went to the doctor because it scared me. And he says, oh boy, you might have multiple sclerosis. So he made me do this. No, it was muscular dystrophy he thought I might have. You might have muscular dystrophy. So he went, I had to pay a lot of money for this test that they did where they took probes, big electric things, strapped me down on this thing and started zapping me. Boom, boom, boom. That lasted about an hour. Boom, boom, boom. They came back and it was all negative. No, he doesn't have muscular dystrophy. So I went back to the doctor and he says, oh, well, then we better check for multiple sclerosis. I said, you know, something, never mind. I don't mind the foot drop. I'll just walk like this the rest of my life. I don't care. Sometimes not knowing is actually better, I suppose. It went away after about 6 months. Just went away. Starts working again. I don't know what was wrong with it. He identified the problem. The problem is covetousness. There are two senses in which covetousness is used in the Bible. There's the sense that you want what you don't have, and there's the sense of loving what you have. The wanting what you don't have is lust of the eyes, because obviously it's not every type of want. Wanting what you don't have that you need, well, you know, of course you want what you need. I mean, if you're hungry, you want something you don't have, right? And that's not covetousness. Covetousness has to do with those eyes you see and you want. That's the reason why, that's how our economy works, by the way, just to let you know. Our economy works by covetousness. People see and want. That's why television ads work better than radio ads. Just to let you know, they work better. In case you were thinking about advertising something. Television works better. If you can see it, you want it. And that's why the pharmacy at the grocery store is way in the back. And that's why in department stores, there aren't no direct lines anywhere. You gotta walk through and move clothes out of the way to get to wherever you want to go, because they want you to see them. And if you see them, you'll want them. And if you buy things that you see or that you want because you saw, you're sunk. You're always seeing stuff. And you want what you see. That's covetousness. And there's also that other kind of covetousness, which is what the Bible calls idolatry. You love what you have too much. You are focused on stuff that you have. It's the problem that was identified. But we come to the warning that is urged. Now you see, he says, take heed and beware. He's not just being redundant. Take heed and beware. Take heed is the warning, and beware is the urging. Mm-hmm. You see, you don't say beware of something unless it's dangerous, or unless it's damaging, or unless there's loss involved. That's when you say beware. You say beware of the dog, not beware of the squirrels. You never see a sign that says beware of the squirrels. Because who cares? Who cares about the squirrels? You say beware of the dog. And this is what Jesus is saying. Beware of covetousness. And in our minds, we're thinking, come on. Covetousness? That's what I'm to be beware of? I can see beware of robbers. Beware of war, beware of earthquakes, beware of all sorts of things, but beware of covetousness? Does it cross your mind, this urgency that God is saying? Does it make sense to you when Jesus says, beware not of poverty, beware of covetousness? It's a warning that's urged. He explains it a little bit here. A man's life consisteth not. Then he gives you three things that he's talking about in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Three aspects. Abundance, material things, and this idea of ownership. This idea that something belongs to you. Beware! It's dangerous. Doesn't Solomon say, give me neither poverty nor riches? Because poverty will cause me one problem and riches will cause me another problem? Do you wonder whether you are in more danger when you're wealthy or when you are poor? Do you feel more secure when you got lots of money in the bank? Or do you feel more secure when you're broke? Jesus says, beware of that abundance because it's deceiving. It's also very pacifying. It will make you think everything's okay. A lot of people think they're okay with God because they're wealthy. They honestly think, I'm fine. Look God, how God has blessed me. And they're not okay with God. God says that I don't know how many times, over and over and over again. He talks about people who have everything going their way. And he says it's going to be more tolerable in that day for Sodom and Gomorrah than these cities that have so much going for them. You cannot judge how you are spiritually by how you are in prosperity. They're not equal. They don't match up. A whole lot of people are poor and right with God. And in fact, poverty brings people to seek God more than wealth. So you can see why there's some danger. Danger. Paul says the love of money is the root of all evil. Does that strike you as maybe a little exaggeration? Or as my kids say, over-exaggeration? Does that strike you as maybe a little overkill? The love of money is the root of all evil? It strikes most people as overkill. In fact, I can't find a modern version of the Bible that leaves that verse alone. They all change it. Because they say, I don't get that. How is the love of money the root of all evil? Well, let's just suppose we don't know. Leave the Bible alone. Amen. Let God say whatever He wants to say.
Yeah.
Maybe you'll figure it out someday. How is the love of money the root of all evil? Many have pierced themselves through with many sorrows because of it.
Yeah.
And right now, in the midst of our abundance, let's cut that verse up. Yeah. Let's chop it up and tear it up so that it doesn't mean the same thing. In fact, makes it so useless and vague that it's not even worth putting in the Bible. Wonder why Paul ever wrote it. No. The love of money is the root of all evil. If you read over there in Ezekiel, where it talks about that prince of Tyrus, and it's obviously talking about something more than the prince of Tyrus. He talks about that guy that was wiser than Daniel, and he was in the Garden of Eden. That's what it says. It says his heart was lifted up because of his riches. Well, there you go. The love of money is the root of all evil. That's how Satan fell. The love of money is the root of all evil. Watch out! Beware of covetousness, not of poverty, not of heart disease, but of this disease of the mind. This is what Jesus is saying. Beware. It's many sorrows. It causes servitude, slavery, covetousness. You ever heard of a workaholic? What's the deal with that? I know we've said it a lot of times, but nobody says on their deathbed, I wish I'd spent more time at work.
Yeah.
Is it possible that maybe you're missing the point here? The point of your life? Because you think it's about accumulating stuff, having a bigger bank account, getting more stuff, more houses, better houses? I don't know. And listen, I'm not criticizing anybody's got a new house, damn it. Go for it. I'm actually building onto mine right now. So the fact is, it's possible you're missing the point of your life. And that's what he says here, beware of covetousness. And I'll tell you what covetousness will do. It'll make you a slave so that you work 16 hours a day for the rest of your life. Even if you do it before you get the stuff. Or you do it after you get the stuff. That's what credit cards do. Mm-hmm. You see something, you want it, you buy it because you got a credit card.
Yeah, that's right.
And then what? Then you work the rest of your life.
Right.
You owe your soul to the company store.
Mm-hmm.
The rest of your life. Just working, working, working to pay down your debt. But anything you see that you want, you still can get.
Yeah.
You go and get it. And then you work the rest of your life to pay off that debt. Jesus says, watch out. Causes discontentment. Causes stress. False sense of security.
Yeah.
Strife. Hello. Weren't these brothers? Weren't they brothers? Tell my brother I'm not going to ever speak to him again. I'm never going to invite him over to my house again. No more family reunions. He wouldn't divide the inheritance with me.
Yeah.
Well, what's more important, a brother or an inheritance? Well, you tell me. Envy. It also makes you vulnerable. I don't know if you know that. Covetousness makes you very vulnerable. Did you know that all con artists work on covetousness?
Yeah.
The reason why people get taken into a scam is because they think they're going to get a lot of... Have you ever seen that email thing that comes from some guy from Nigeria says, you know, something happened in Nigeria and we can't get our money out because of this. If you'll send us $2,000, you'll get $25,000 back. You know, that sort of thing. You know the reason why that works? Because people want that money. And you know, they always act urgent. They all collect, you know, this is our last chance. You got to do it now. Hurry. I'll tell you what, you'll be wise, you young people especially, you'll be wise. Anybody says you got to do it now, hurry, walk away.
Yes.
There's no hurry. Why is there a hurry? Just because you want a good deal.
Mm-hmm.
That's why they always say on that, if you call within the next 20 minutes, we'll give you this free. Like, come on, the advertisement lasts 20 minutes.
Yeah.
It doesn't make sense, except they want you to think that maybe the offer will go away. They want you to think you have to do it now, or you're going to miss out on this wonderful thing. It's not true. And it's covetousness, and it causes problems for you.
Yeah.
Jesus says, beware of it. And I think he's thinking more in the terms of eternal loss and eternal damage done by covetousness. Because you want stuff, and you want free, and you want easy. That's what I have actually against gambling. Gambling has a lot of problems. I know it seems fairly innocent for you to bet somebody $5 on who's going to win the game, you know, tonight. I'll bet you $5 or I'll bet you a can of soda or meal. I don't know what y'all bet, but it seems real innocent, right? But there's all kinds of problems with gambling. There's all kinds of... Well, I'll tell you one thing. The one thing that happens is waste. And I honestly believe it's a sin to waste.
Yeah.
He called him the prodigal son. Not the son who moved away. The wasteful son. The son that wasted it. You know, that wasteful son says, I have sinned against God and against thee. You don't have the right to be wasteful with your stuff.
That's right.
Not even your stuff. You want to throw it away? You might be sinning against God and against yourself and against your family. You certainly might. There's a problem with gambling just in the waste. But when you start adding up the idea of covetousness with it and the idea that gambling is about getting a whole lot of stuff for nothing, getting what somebody else has, and then add to that the abuse of the suckers. Because that's what all professional gambling is. They don't call Las Vegas Sin City for nothing. And I am ashamed of the state of Texas that come up with a lottery. Why in the world do they want to take advantage of poor Texans? Why do we want them to pay our taxes for us? Just raise our taxes and stop fooling poor people who want that big... They get fooled into wanting that big thing and they're willing to spend $10, $15 a day or a week or whatever. They have the least.
Yeah.
And they have the most desire, the most want, they're the most vulnerable. And we have a lottery so we can suck them dry.
Yeah.
Texas ought to be ashamed.
Mm-hmm.
Whoever voted that in ought to be ashamed. It's a crime. It's wrong. It's wrong for you to take advantage of somebody else because they have a need.
Yeah.
Yes, that's right.
You shouldn't be that way. And you shouldn't support it. I've got to tell you, you shouldn't even support it. You shouldn't buy a lottery ticket.
Amen. Amen.
Lady the other day says, hey, I invite you to a party. I have a raffle. We're having a raffle. We're trying to raise money for my daughter to go to Europe or whatever. I said, I'm sorry, I don't buy raffles. Why not? I said, that's kind of too close to gambling. I don't do that. I'm trying to work on my covetousness. I don't want to want something that I didn't earn or that I didn't put my own hard-earned money down for. I know it's hard to get it all out of your system, but I'm working on that. And she says, oh, well, we're just trying to raise money. I said, I'll just give you $20 here. She says, well, I'm still writing you down on it. So what do you want me to do if you win? I said, just put it back in the hat and draw again. Why? Why do you want stuff that's not yours? Why do you want, if somebody called me up on the phone and says, you have won a free trip to who knows where, Cancun. I said, no thanks, not interested. And I hear my wife in the background, what? Free trip for two, all you got to do is show up and listen to this whatever, blah, blah, blah. Not interested. Keep your free trip. When I want to go to Cancun, I'll drive. You got to watch out for covetousness. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said it's better to give than to receive.
Yes.
Do you believe that?
Yes.
Oh, you bunch of hypocrites. You don't believe that. I mean, seriously, do you really believe that it's better to give than to receive? Say amen. Go ahead. Be brave. Say amen. It's true. It is better to give than to receive.
Amen.
Even if you don't feel it, you believe it, right?
Amen.
You say, I don't feel it, but I believe it. That's what Jesus said. He did say it. It's better to give than to receive. I don't know if you've ever experienced it, but it really is better.
Yes, it is.
It's better to give something to someone who needs it than to have it stored in your barn.
That's right.
It's better. Feels better, too. Gives you more joy. You get a whole lot more. All right, I got to move on. We're going to the fourth one, which is the question begged. There's a question here. It's the obvious question. It's begging to be asked. He says, a man's life consisteth not in the above. And you think, okay, whoa, ho, 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 ho. You know what that means? Our life consists of something. Jesus said our life consists of something. It has some consistency. That probably didn't work, but it consists of something. Our life is about something. So you can just forget all of those other people's opinion, humanists who think, you know, our life is just an accident that has no meaning whatsoever. Jesus said your life consists of something. And he didn't say it exactly that. He said it doesn't consist of this. And then he didn't go to the next point to say what it does consist of. And so you wish somebody in the audience would have said, Jesus, what does our life consist of? You haven't finished your statement. It doesn't consist of abundance of things which you can own. Watch out for abundance. Watch out for things. And watch out for this idea of ownership. Like you can possess something. You got a house that you really love. You've lived there all your life. The state can come and take it away. Why? Because your house doesn't pay as much taxes as that supermarket that's going to be put there. So forget about ownership. Doesn't even exist. You just think you own something. And it's nice. And the Bible is for ownership. I'm no communist, okay? The Bible agrees with ownership. However, watch out for this idea of ownership. You can't take it with you. But if it doesn't consist of these things, what does it consist of? Give it to us in 3 or 4 points, Lord. Tell us. Your life consists of this, 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 and this. Don't you wish somebody had asked the question? We'd have had a whole another few verses right there. Jesus telling us what our life consists of. But nobody asked the question. There it is. It's right there. It's the elephant in the room. What does our life consist of? Have you ever asked yourself that question? What's my life about? What does a good life consist of? What is the point of everything? Why am I here? There's 1,000 ways to ask that question. What does your life consist of? What this means, of course, that your life does consist of something. It means your life has value. It's valuable. It has significance. Meaning. There's some meaning. It has a purpose. And it has an objective. Just like every race has a destination. All right, what does my life consist of? Ask yourself these questions. What was God's intent when He gave it? What does your life consist of? What was God's intent when He designed it and caused you to pop out of the womb? Breathe your first breath. Open your eyes and look around. What was God's intent? What gives your life significance? I mean, seriously, if we're just blobs of protoplasm that just kind of happened, what can possibly give our lives significance? And you know something? You don't have to be a real genius to know that our life has some significance. You look at a rainbow. I'm sorry, I just can't help but say people have lost their minds if they don't see that there's some significance to this. This is a whole lot more than an accident. What gives your life significance? What gives your life significance? Ask yourself that. It's obviously not money. It's not stuff. It's not abundance. What lasting usefulness is possible in your life? Usefulness. What use are you? I had a young man talk to me about that. He talked about profit in this life. And I asked him, I don't understand what you're thinking. We were sitting under a tree in Morelia, and he was a college graduate, or he was just about to graduate from college, and he was talking about, you know, he didn't think reading the Bible was worthwhile. He says, I don't see any profit in reading the Bible. And I said, look at this tree. What use is this tree? Oh, lots of use. No. Tell me, what use is this tree? He said, well, it gives shade. It gives a place for birds to nest. And it puts oxygen back in the air. Right? Well, yeah, and we could add some more to it. I said, well, let's add some more. It's good for fertilizer. We get rubber from trees. We got all sorts of things. Fruits that we eat. Oh, we can just name us. And then I said, okay, son, what usefulness are you? It literally, he just stumped, couldn't say anything, didn't know what to say. I asked him again, the tree we know is useful. What useful, how are you useful? He says, I can have children. So your entire usefulness is, you can create more useless people like yourself. He said, I see your point. Humans are the most useless things on the earth without God.
That's right. Absolutely.
We're certainly not useful to nature. Wherever there's people, we say that's not nature. Mm-hmm. Everybody looking for virgin forests, you know. They're looking for rainforests where there's no people. Let me tell you something. People are not useful in nature. And there's no usefulness at all. We're not even useful for fertilizer. What usefulness is possible in your life? And what is the ultimate objective of your life? This is the question that's begged. Please ask it, and please answer it. Mm-hmm. How does your life become fulfilled? It's obviously not earthly achievements. Jesus said it's not wealth. He said it right there. It's not wealth. It's not pleasure. Just enjoy life? Is that what it's about? Is that what your life consists of? Just enjoying yourself? Going from one thrill to the next? Experiences? Solomon said, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Yeah. It's not just vanity. It's a vexation of spirit. It's depressing without God. You have a life. It consists of experiences that you're going to have and learning experiences. It consists of decisions that you're going to make. And it consists of a day of judgment in which these decisions are going to bear fruit. So what gives your life significance? What does your life consist of? Paul says, Christ is our life.
Yes.
Christ, who is our life, shall appear, and we shall appear with Him in glory. Amen. That's what he says. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Do you have any clue what your life consists of? I'm going to tell you. Your life consists of knowing God, knowing Christ, glorifying Christ, pleasing Christ, and meeting Christ.
Amen.
That's the questions. You heard them. What was God's intent when He gave you your life? To know Him.
Amen.
He gave you life, two eyes that you open, two ears that you hear with, parents to raise you up, a Bible and a creation. And His intent was that you know Him. Have you found Him? Do you know Him? What does your life consist of? Your life is to glorify Him because that's what gives your life significance. There is no significance to a human life except to glorify God. We were made in God's image. And the way we were made is to glorify God. The angels are looking at us to glorify God through us. That's what it says in Ephesians. What lasting usefulness is possible in your life? Only pleasing God. There is nothing else that can be useful. You please God, you're useful. You don't please God, you're useless. And what is the ultimate objective of your life? It's to meet Him. Do you realize that everything is coming to a head in that day when you're going to meet Him? That's the ultimate objective in every human's life. And we're all going to meet God. Make no mistake, you're going to meet God. You're not going to just die and become corrupt and contaminated in the earth and just disappear and dissolve into the elements. You are going to meet God. That's what it's about. That's the ultimate objective. You're made in His image, and someday you're going to meet Him. That's what Job said, one of the first books written in the Bible. He said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and I'm going to meet Him at the last day.
That's right.
And that's every single person on earth. Everything you do in this life is meaningless until you know God, and you glorify God, and you please God, and someday He calls you, and you go up and you meet Him.
Amen.
That's what life's about. That's what your life consists of. Can you imagine what a waste it would be if you went your entire life ignorant of this fact and accumulated and accumulated and you got all sorts of stuff and you built bigger barns and, you know, you got places to put it and you build shelves and you stuff it all in there and you label the boxes. What a waste! How does Jesus say it? Thou fool. This night shall thy soul be required of thee. You wasted your entire life thinking that it was about whoever dies with the most toys wins. Is that stupid or what? Have you been living your life stupidly? Have you been living your life stupidly? Thinking that life is about stuff? Life is about acquiring. Life is about ownership. Life is about security. When life is about God.
Amen.
Christ is our life.
Amen.
Christ is your life. And you haven't begun living yet until you go after Christ with all your heart.
Amen.
It's time for you to stop the foolishness.
Yes.
Ask yourself the right questions and make some decisions that are going to count. Because that's what your life consists of.
Amen.
This is your opportunity to get right with God, to know Him, and make your life count. We're going to stand and we're going